Christmas time, and ministers are encouraged to bring Christmas messages to the saints. And so we'll have a look at this prophecy now in Isaiah chapter 9, and particularly the verses 6 and 7. Here is a reference to a light shining in a dark place. Just give you a bit of background and context for you. Isaiah had prophesied dark things concerning Israel under King Ahaz. Because of King Ahaz's sins, the nation would come under the chastisement of the Lord yet again. So if you want to just turn back to chapter 7, there's a word there, and there's a dark prophecy concerning the discipline of the Lord upon wayward Israel at that time. Isaiah 7:17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. This is Ahaz and his kingdom, look. And your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Isaiah was prophesying, because Israel was going away from the Lord. This has happened all the time right through the Old Testament, as you know. And the Lord would chastise them, and it would be the Assyrians this time at that period. And they would come and they would conquer the land of Israel. And they would take many of them captive as well. And it would be a dark time for Israel. A time that actually would continue for a very long period of time indeed. Assyria would devastate the land. This was a dark prophecy. And yet, if the signs of destruction are mentioned in these prophecies, yet also the Lord gives signs of hope. And so the whole period here that we're looking at in this context for Isaiah 9 was a period of darkness. And yet into the darkness the light shines. I was watching the clouds. Do you watch the clouds? I do now and again. I like to look at the clouds. But I was actually watching them in a mirror. Where I sit in our little living room, got a mirror in the front. I could see the clouds behind me in the mirror. And goodness me, we've had a lot of rain, haven't we? And some of these clouds rolling over. I don't know, it must be a little bit worse in Tavannabach, because we're a bit higher. Anyway, they're coming over, and black. Oh, so dark, coming over and over. And I'm thinking, look at this, filling the sky. And I look to my right out the window, oh, look at that all over there, just the same. And we've had weeks of it, haven't we? And then suddenly, they parted. And this light shone through. Thank God for moments of light and relief from this darkness in the clouds above us. And so there it was, and it encouraged me. And I thought of this then. I thought, this is the same. This is a dark period in the history of Israel, a time of wickedness, really. And yet, even though the Lord had to chastise them, he still gives them encouragement. Now, that's our God. He'll have to deal with us, but he'll always encourage us as his children. And so the darkness that came upon Israel was the darkness of oppression by a foreign enemy, a ruler that would come, Assyrians. But also it was spiritual as well, because the darkness of their souls was spiritual. And actually in chapter 8, there's a reference there from verse 19 following, which is the context of the prophecy as well, that the people of Israel were turning to witchcraft and to mediums and wizards and so on and so forth, and were forgetting the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. And so that was spiritual darkness. Now, once again, you would think that all the Lord would do would be to cause his rod to fall upon them and chastise them and leave it at that. But even in the midst of this terrible, wicked sinfulness of unbelief and turning to the occult, God brings in a messianic prophecy and promise combined. And there they were. And this prophecy is given to them in the midst of their darkness. And of course the prophecy is there. It's mentioned there in, it begins in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, the people that sat in darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles, because the Galileans were in the north of Israel, and they had more contact with the Gentile nations than the Jews in the south. And then it is in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light, of course, now we know is Christ. The people who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined, a glorious light. And that light is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. One time, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said to the Jews listening, he said, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this very prophecy. Jesus began his ministry in a place in Israel that was in great darkness. But there in that very place where this darkness had gotten a grip on the minds and the hearts of a great multitude of people, his light shone in. And we're still celebrating in the light of that truth now. And that's what Christmas is partly about and wholly about. It's all about Christ. It's to realize that although the darkness of this world is great, there's light in the midst of it all. How wonderful that is. We have a hope, and that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as I said, once named himself as the light of the world. Now, coming down to the actual text, verse 6 and 7, the prophecy unfolds some more. It says there, for unto us a child is born. And that's not just to the Jews. That's also referring to the people back in verse 1 and 2, Galilee of the Gentiles. So it belongs to the Gentiles as well. But it obviously came first to the Jews. Jesus once said, salvation is of the Jews. He said, I've come to seek the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it didn't stop with the Jews. It goes on to the Gentiles. This is the kingdom of God expanding into all the world. And so verse chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. It's for us. It's a gift from the Lord. People are passing out and giving out gifts to one another happily at Christmas time. And God has given us happily his greatest gift, his son. But it's a child. For unto us a child is born. And that's verse 6. This is God's gift to the world of his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God should come down to us in the form and shape of a baby. That Emmanuel, God with us, should come to us as a child born at Bethlehem, laid in a manger. Now, what we have in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 and following there is what's been called descriptive doctrine. So you have a description of a character or a person, and it will actually instruct you and teach you. It's descriptive doctrine. And all these names and titles that now follow will instruct us about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to think about the most this Christmas time. We want to think about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the child that is born. That means he took to himself flesh. He became one of us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. A true human being. One of us, but without sin. Now that's the distinction. But truly a human being, but without sin. And he was born. The miracle took place 9 months previously. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and worked, perhaps you might say, the greatest miracle ever. Although, of course, you have to think about the resurrection of Christ as well when you say that. But this tremendous miracle took place. And a young, innocent, pure, holy, virgin girl became the instrument and the handmaiden of the Lord, with no sins involved whatsoever. The Holy Spirit overwhelmed her and created a miracle within her. And the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived within her womb. We talk about the virgin birth, but really it's the virgin conception. It's quite remarkable when you think of it like that. And that child was formed within her womb. That holy thing, that holy child that was within her womb, was brought out into the light by birth. And that child is a gift. It says there, for unto us a child is born. This child was born for you, for me, for mankind, that he might be our Saviour and our Redeemer. That's speaking of his incarnation. There's descriptive doctrine. This is speaking of his incarnation. But then it also says, unto us a son is given. Now this son is given, and when it's reference to the son there, it's referring to his divinity. The child being referred to, it's one and the same of course, but the child being referred to is referring to his humanity, but the son being referred to there is referring to his divinity. Do you realize? The Lord Jesus Christ was the only person that was alive before his conception. He was alive before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is awesome. This is miraculous. But this is God. Truly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. You see? And as that divine one, he has always and ever been with God. There was never a time when there was not the Holy Trinity. There was always the Father, there was always the Son, and there was always the Holy Spirit. From times eternal in the past, as it will be so to times eternal in the future. These three, in holy community and harmony and fellowship together, and in the center of that happy congregation, was the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't called the Lord Jesus then. He was then known as the Word, the eternal Word. And now we know him as the Son of God. And now the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was there. And that son is given. So it's not just a child that's been born, but a son is given. The Father has given us a present. And the present is his only begotten Son, who throughout eternity, past and eternal future, will always be the eternal begotten Son of God. And he's given to us. What a wonderful gift it is. And this is for our redemption, of course. This is for our salvation. This is to bring us out of our spiritual darkness and into his marvelous light. So, a child is born and unto us a son is given. And now, then, the prophecy builds. And it's line upon line, isn't it? And it tells us about him. More detail is given. And to him, the government and the government will be upon his shoulder. So these are names descriptive of him, teaching us about him. He is the governor. He bears the weight of all things. It says about Christ that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the governor, the ruler over all things. All authority and all power is invested in him for the guidance and the control of nature and providence and creation and all things. It's all in him. The government is upon his shoulder. If we could have gone back to the first century, and if we could have met one of the officials of, say, a great city like Jerusalem, very often the symbol of authority was a key. Still is. But very often the symbol of authority wasn't just sort of like, I've got my keys with me, a small key, but it'd be quite a large key, because the gates of the city were large. And when a man became the governor of a city, very often a great key was presented to him. So great and so heavy, when the man had to carry it, say in procession, it would have to be upon his shoulder. A great key. Telling you who he is. That man's the governor of the city. Because look, he's carrying the key on his shoulder. And likewise, this is the same idea here, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ carries the keys of the kingdom upon his shoulder. The kingdom and the creation and all the works of providence, all held by him, and he is in control. The Lord Jesus Christ says that to him the keys of the kingdom have been given, and he shares them with his ministers to use, but he is the governor, and they are just his servants working out the works of providence and the will of God. The Lord Jesus says, for example, see if I can find this for you, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. He says that I have the key of David. I hope I got my scripture right. I think I have. Here we go. Let's look. Chapter 3, Revelation verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one can shut, and he who shuts and no one can open. And that's telling you and telling me, our Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He is the governor of the universe. The government is upon his shoulder. He unlocks things and no one can shut them again, and vice versa. What a saviour. He's the governor of our hearts and our lives, and he's in control of our lives. His name shall be called the government. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and then it goes on. And his name will be called, and you can go through these briefly now, one at a time. Wonderful. Wonderful. We were sharing this recently with someone. We have noticed that one of the favourite terms, it's not everyone, but one of the favourite terms amongst believers is the phrase wonderful. There are one or two people amongst us, even you this morning, I have noticed, I can't point you out, I don't want to embarrass you, but I've heard you say it numerous times, because you see things in a most wonderful way now. It's that lovely old hymn, isn't it? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hill Christless eyes have never seen. But those who have seen Christ, they see new wonders. And it comes out in their speech. Wonderful. Wonderful this, wonderful that. Well, Christ is wonderful. What does the word wonderful mean? Well, it means a marvel. Or even a miracle. And something that's very wondrous is a marvel of marvels, or a miracle of miracles. And that's Christ. His name is wonderful. He's wonderful in his being, in his very nature. That he is a mystery, but he has two natures, but one person. That's wonderful. He has a divine nature and a human nature. They're not mixed and mingled, but they reside in the same person, the Christ, Jesus, the soul of Jesus. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. He is wonderful. All his ways. Just think of the things that he did when he was amongst us, when he was grown and was ministering. His first great miracle. Wonderful. He turned water into wine. And he did it for a celebration. I don't know about you, but I serve a happy Jesus. A joyful Jesus. One who celebrates all the good things of this life. And he turned the water into wine. That's wonderful. It's amazing. The man who tasted the wine said, I never tasted wine like it. It's the best I've ever tasted. Or when he did the wonder of walking on water. This is telling us that he is God, that he can walk on water. It says about Jehovah in the Old Testament that Jehovah God plants his footsteps in the sea. Well, Christ did that very thing in the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water. Wonderful. All his ways are wonderful. He's wonderful in the ways of his dealings with us and the way he saves us. He's a wonderful saviour. Christians often say that as an expression of thanksgiving and of praise. His name is wonderful, but it also says his name is Counselor. Now, some of the scholars join those two up. Wonderful Counselor. They join those two up. But it's best rather to separate them out according to the way the Hebrew is written. So he's wonderful, but he's also a counselor. He is great in counsel, says Scripture, and he is mighty indeed. If you need advice, if you need a helper, go to Jesus Christ. He is the counselor that your soul needs. There are many counselors in this world. Some of them can help us, some of them are not so helpful. But Christ is the wonderful counselor. And if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will instruct you about life. He is a counselor who has such great wisdom and understanding, and he has such a way of dealing with us that he's tender and yet firm. Oh, what a saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another illustration for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave spiritual counsel to the greatest teacher in Israel, during Christ's ministry, there was a man called Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night, probably because he didn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees. And he was a bit ashamed that he should go and speak with the carpenter from Nazareth. But he did. And when he began to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord revealed to him great and wondrous counsel indeed, saying to the greatest teacher in Israel at the time, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what you need. How can a man be born again? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? He's thinking naturally. He's thinking on one plane, one literal plane. The Lord Jesus says, no. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. A man must be born again. You need a new heart, Nicodemus. You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things. You see, he should have, but he didn't. But the Lord Jesus counseled him, and he became a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is a wonderful counselor. There it is. But then it says, no, he's the mighty God. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, that's evidently a clear reference to his divinity. You cannot call a man God unless he is God. To do so would be blasphemy. The scripture, many, many places, names the Lord Jesus as God. Here's one of them. He is the mighty God. He has all power and all authority as God. He is equal with God. You could call him Jehovah Jesus, if you like. The same term, mighty God, is applied a little later to the Lord God Jehovah himself. So if you look at Isaiah 10 and 21, there is a reference to Jehovah there, and it says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, which is referring to Jehovah. And yet the child that is to be born is referred to as the mighty God. Well, what's the conclusion? He must be Jehovah. And of course, indeed he is. I remember sharing that, I told you before, I know, with one of the fiercest men I ever met in my life, Brother Jeff Roberts. And he'd been listening to the Jehovah's Witness teaching, who deny that Christ is Almighty God and God. And I just showed him some scriptures similar to this one. I won't go into the details. And he could see it. And he said, well, if they're wrong about that, Christ being God, they're wrong about everything. Put those books away, those Jehovah's Witness books. I don't want anything to do with them. He said, tell me what you know. He became a Christian in a fortnight. Hallelujah. Christ is God. Come in the flesh. A preacher down in Swansea said years ago, Christ is God. Christ is God with flesh on his face. Hallelujah. I love that phrase. That's when you think about Christ, the babe in Bethlehem, when you think about him as he's grown up to be the man Christ Jesus, you are thinking about God at one and the same time as thinking about the human Jesus. Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's God with flesh on his face. He is the mighty God. And of course, again, to illustrate, he demonstrated his divinity time after time. I mentioned he walked on water. Only God could do that. He could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, bless them and multiply them and keep multiplying them till he could feed 5,000 men besides the women and the children with bread and fish. He could speak to Lazarus, who wasn't just dead, but was corrupting. His body was rotting already. And he spoke. And he said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. This is God that we're thinking on here. He is truly the mighty God. But then to endorse that, it follows on quickly. The prophecy, for unto you a child is born, with all these wonderful names. It says there that he is the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Now, that don't mean to say that the Son is the Father. You can get confused over that. No, that's not what the scripture means there. It might have been better translated, actually, Eternal Father. Some translations do. It could be translated as the Father of Eternity. Now you've got the idea. Jesus Christ is God who inhabits and dwells in eternity, always has, always will. The Lord says in Isaiah, he says, I dwell in the high and lofty place. I dwell in eternity, but also in the hearts of the humble and the contrite, says the Lord. God is the only being who has life within himself. There was never a time when there was not God. He has always been God. There will never be a time when he will cease to be God. He will always be God. He is the eternal one. That's why he could say to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. You see? He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. We're not like that. We have a beginning. And regarding our bodies, our human life and existence, we have an end. Your soul never dies, by the way. Your soul is eternal. God has given you an eternal soul. That's one of the reasons why we are made in the likeness of God, in the image of God. Our souls are immortal, but we have a beginning, don't we? But God had no beginning. He's always there. Humanly, we have an end, but God has no end. He's eternally God. That's why he's called here, and Christ is God, the eternal Father, or the everlasting Father. And then, finally here on the list of descriptive doctrinal names, we have the Prince of Peace. Oh, he's a prince. He's dignified. He's majestic. He's a king. And he's the king, and he's the prince of peace. What does that mean? Well, he's the peace bringer. He's come to establish his kingdom of peace, making peace between man and God. Because we made war with God when we sinned at the beginning in Adam. And as we have lived out our lives, we have constantly made war with God. But God has said, I'm willing to make peace. I'm willing to reconcile you. So I'll give you my son, and he'll die in your place. And on the cross, he will establish peace between us, because my wrath will be satisfied. My judgment will fall on him, and I'll pardon you. So there is peace to enjoy. This is what Paul talks about, of course, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can enjoy God and have a relationship with God. The war's over. Throw your hands up in surrender and say, I submit, I yield. You are my Lord. I thank you that you've given me peace. I'm reconciled. But there's also what flows from that, as the Prince of Peace, the peace of God which passes understanding. So that the Christian can be a peaceful soul. Even though the world's in turmoil around him, he has the quiet in his soul. Scripture says this about believers, things like this. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. You don't have to be alarmed when you know the Lord as your Savior. You can be at peace and you can enjoy forgiveness and salvation and that quietness of the peace of God in your soul. Sometimes people, Christian people, find themselves in the midst of great troubles and storms and trials and so on and so forth. But there is a place of quiet rest, says the hymnist, near to the heart of God. And that's the peace of Christ in you. Peace with God, and the peace of God enjoyed within you. And his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. It goes on to say, doesn't it, verse 6 following, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Christ's church is a church of peace. True, we have our troubles. True, we have our strifes, even within. That's sin in our members. But overall, you come into a place of Christian worship and a fellowship of Christian believers. Don't you sense that quietness and that peace? Because he's here. And that's what he ministers. His peace. I can think of various ones and twos that have come into various meetings I've been in down in the past. And one of the things that they said about the meeting afterward, I just sense the peace of God in that place. It's a joyful thing. It's the peace of God, because the Prince of Peace is here. And this will increase. It'll go on and then expand, and it will expand until it fills heaven and earth. It says there in the remainder of the prophecy of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You will enjoy more and more peace forever and ever as you go on with the Lord. And then finally, as it ends there, it says there will be no end to his kingdom upon the throne of David and of his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and injustice from this time forward and even forevermore. And here's your guarantee that these things will come to pass. The kingdom of God will increase in our hearts and our minds and in the world and on into eternity and to fill heaven and earth. This is the guarantee. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right at the end of the verse, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will bring it to pass. Now I say, that is a great encouragement. These are the gifts of God given in Christ. And they're all contained in him. For unto us, poor, needy, lost sinners, a child is born. And unto us, a son is given. And all these wondrous names that belong to him are shared and ministered to us. Well, our Lord has many names. I wonder how many. I'm not sure. Somebody could do the counting sometime if you like. Well over 100 names, I'm sure. Our Lord has many, many names. But although this text doesn't say this, it implies it. Surely, the greatest of all his names is this. Saviour. Saviour. We shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when you call him Saviour, you call him by his name. I want to encourage you to look to him, trust him, and rejoice in him this Christmas and say, he is my Saviour, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, but my Saviour. Amen. Thank you for listening. Amen.